Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, excuse me, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And we left off saying that God gives us a choice. We can cut off our own flesh or be cut off in judgment. We can die to sin now or we can die forever, separated from God. Lest His fury, that is His wrath and indignation, come, and none can quench it. See in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26, 27, and 31. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So His fiery indignation will come, and none will quench it, because of the evil of their doings. Their sin is going to find them out in judgment. And there is no quenching that judgment. They are going to be judged for it, because they have sinned willfully. Verse 5, declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defense cities. It's a signal for war. And cry in the Hebrew is a cry with a full voice. Strong, full voice. They are to take refuge in the defense cities. In this case, it's God. When Babylon is coming, and it must be spiritual cities, because we see in verse 7 that the natural cities are laid waste. So they need to take refuge in the spiritual cities. That's their only refuge. This is what he's been telling them. Assemble yourselves and go into the defense cities. Their own cities, that is the natural cities, will be of no avail to them. The defense cities that they have, Babylon is going to come and destroy them. He's going to tear down their defenses. Now this cry shows a sense of urgency. Although it's not imminent in the natural sense, because it was years to come yet, it's imminent spiritually. The die is nearly cast. There's almost no hope now. So you have an opportunity. He's still giving them opportunity. His mercy is still being extended to them. Joel, 200 years before, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, says, blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. Because they're coming to destroy, because of the sin in the land. Now this was in reference to Assyria, but also in reference to Babylon, and Assyria, who would come and attack also, and Rome, and the Antichrist. In Joel's reference, all are coming prophetically yet. When he gave that and said, blow the trumpet. See, this was 200 years before. None of these had happened yet. So they're all prophetic in his view. But they were sure. It was urgent even then. It was urgent even then. Whenever God is blowing the trumpet, whenever he's pinpointing something, it's urgent then. He's not saying it because, well, you can take your time now. I'm going to give you advance warning. You don't have to do anything with this warning now because it won't really mean anything for 10 more years. It's urgent now. When God speaks it, now's the time. Today is the day of salvation, you know. When you go out and witness to somebody, say, ah, well, you know, maybe not right now. I'm having too much fun right now. Maybe in 10 years. Say, my friend, the call is urgent right now. You don't have 10 years. Yes, you could get saved in 10 years if you're alive. It's possible. But you don't have 10 years. The time is now. And this is what he's saying. It's now. And now it's even more. It's coming much sooner. It's almost too late. At the time of Joel, it was nearly too late. That's why the warning cry to go out. And so God is always warning His people. And in one sense, it's always, we're always behind, you know. We're always behind where God wants us to be in reality. Now, He has grace and mercy and He loves us and He accepts us exactly where we're at. He understands that we're but dust. But really, The fact that he has to give forth the call very often tells us, look, it's in the Word. I've been telling you all along. You could have seen it. You could have made the decisions then. We're always a little bit late and a little bit short. In fact, all have come short. And therefore, there's grace and mercy, though, for those who have need, which is all of us. So it's not imminent in the natural sense in that it's going to happen next week. In other words, don't blow the trumpet because Babylon is standing outside the gates right now. But spiritually, it's imminent. If they don't make the decision now, then physically, it's set. That's it. So he's giving them a chance. So too, we in this day have to sound the alarm of the coming tribulation upon the church. The Antichrist coming. That's our duty to go out and blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. And the Christian world, they either think, well, God's going to come and take us all away before all that happens and everybody goes and everything's safe. Or, well, you know, look, it's not yet. This is not yet. So we've got time. The Laodicean spirit, the lethargy and the apathy for the things of God, not hearing the trumpet that's being sounded. But God wants to raise up those that will be trumpet. He wants those that will be criers that will go forth and cry that the bridegroom cometh. And the bridegroom's going to come for his bride. We want all you to be in there. But he's also going to come in judgment afterwards. And we don't want you in that. Verse 6. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire. Stay not. For I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. A better rendering might be, raise a banner pointing toward Zion. Now Zion equals the safest stronghold. But he's referring really to spiritual Zion. That's where their safety is. Spiritual Zion. You might put there for Psalms 48:2 and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is that Zion he's speaking of. Raise up a banner toward there. Raise a banner pointing toward Zion. In other words, what's the banner doing? It's pointing toward Zion. This is the direction. This is our safety. See, the banner is to lead them. It's to lead them. Where? To Zion. The true Zion that we want. The spiritual Zion. The heavenly Zion. Flee, don't tarry. That's what it means when he says retire, stay not. Flee, run into the arms of the mercy of God now. Go now. This is the cry. But they wouldn't hear. Verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket. See, they're blowing the alarm. The alarm was for a number of things, to gather the assembly, to say the war, or to show difficulties, problems that they were having. You know, imminent danger, that's what I wanted. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Now this lion equals Babylon. You see that in Daniel 7:4. It's also equivalent to Satan. See in 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is called the destroyer. That's his nature. He's the destroyer of nations. And so he's coming. He's the one that's coming up. He walks about as a lion, seeking whom he might devour. And he's coming to devour. He's coming to destroy your land. And he will make it desolate. He is going to desolate your land. And this is the same thing we see in Joel chapter 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now this is speaking, you know, in this context, it's of the Antichrist coming. It's the Armageddon. But it's also for them, for that day. This is the same context. Remember, this is Joel speaking. He was speaking about Assyria who was to come, Babylon, the Syrians, the Romans. See, they were all coming. And in one sense, this is true of all of them. Now, more particularly in the end time, it's pointing toward that. But it's also true right now for them. They're coming. And it's your land is going to be, it's going to be a comparison of the Garden Eden before and desolation after, a desolate wilderness. That's what's going to be left. Your cities are going to be laid waste. Your land, your nation is going to be in ruins. Totally ruined and destroyed. Now this idea of desolate wilderness, this word desolate, is used most often in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It means to be laid waste. The same word in the verb form was the one we found in chapter 4, verse... No, excuse me. I think I want 2:9. No, it's in 4:9 here. Okay. To be astonished or amazed. We had that word before also. To be astonished. But it has the idea of the astonishment or amazement because of the desolation. Because it's so tremendous. And it's said, oh, here it is. It's said of the heavens in chapter 2, verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 12, it said, let the heavens be astonished, desolate. You know, a wasteland. But it has that idea of being just totally astounded at this thing. So it's a desolation that will astound them, and it's going to be so tremendous. They're not seeing this. This is why he's sounding the trumpet. They're not seeing the desolation that's coming. Everything looks good. Remember, it's Josiah's reign. Revival is on. Everything is looking good. They've cleaned the idols out of the land, but they haven't cleaned them out of their hearts. And so the desolation that is coming is going to be an astonishment to them. Verse 8. For this gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And verse 9, and it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. The fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back. See, that's what they're going to say in that day. They don't see it now, but they're going to see it then. And the heart of the king shall perish. This word perish means fail. Through physical terror at sudden realization of the judgment, it's going to fail. He's going to be so overwhelmed that his heart will fail, as it were. Now physically this didn't actually occur, but speaking of the heart in the sense that he's going to give up all hope. He's going to be totally astounded by this judgment that will come upon him. And he will give up all hope and be in total terror in his life. This is the same reaction they should have had at their own sin. Their heart should have failed at seeing their own sin. Been in terror at the realization of the judgment. Instead, they're going to see the judgment then. And that's when they'll be in terror. Instead of having been in terror at having sinned against the holy living God, having recognized it and acknowledged their sin, now they're going to be astounded at the judgment which is to come. This is what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The men of Israel, they were pricked in their hearts. It's a very sharp pain. So as their hearts were to fail, having realized what they'd done, crucifying the Lord of glory who had come to them. Now these prophets that he's speaking of, the prophets shall wonder. They're false prophets. We know that from Amos chapter 7. Or chapter 3, verse 7. Excuse me. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. But these are in wonderment. They're amazed. They're astonished. So they're not his prophets. Otherwise they would have known, because God would have told them. He wouldn't do this except he would tell them. This is proof of Jeremiah's ministry, that he is the prophet of God, because it's going to come to pass exactly as he says it. And God has told him in advance. And so these are false prophets, because they're wondering at the thing that God is going to do. Because they haven't been listening to him, they've been speaking forth the lies of the idols that they serve. Verse 10. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, Ye have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. Now here, Jeremiah is a little confused. We're seeing the nature of the man himself. He's a little confused. In verses 3 through 9, we see imminent destruction. Blow the trumpet. It's here. It's right here on the horizon. But in chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, there were words promising peace. Return, O backsliding children. I will give you pastors according to mine own heart, he said. So here's peace he's been proclaiming. But imminent destruction. He may also be confused by Huldah's prophecy of peace in Josiah's reign. Because Huldah was a prophet, and she prophesied peace. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 22 through 33. Now, it was prophesied in Josiah's reign, but here he's preaching in Josiah's reign right now. He's prophesying during Josiah's reign. And in Jeremiah's mind, the judgment appears so imminent that it contradicts this. He's confused. It's like, in his mind and his heart, as though he's seeing that it's right now. But God, you promised peace. Shows the power of the prophecy to him. But it also shows him as being a man. See, he's having a little bit of a difficult time reconciling all these events. The promises and threats of judgment. They're still in the time of Josiah. In the midst of a revival such as never before. Now he knows that their hearts aren't turned right, but still there's been promises of peace, possibly after the apparent changes that came. Remember, he began prophesying right after Josiah began the Reformation in the country. And so this is still fairly early on. And perhaps in his prophecy, then changes were still taking place and people were doing things. And to the natural mind, this looks like, well, they're answering the call of God. They're doing what I'm asking them to do. And yet the prophecy is coming forth. Imminent destruction is upon them. Threats of judgment. And it's right there before him in his own mind. And so he may be having a little bit of difficulty reconciling these things. And it just shows that he was a man of like passions as we are. And that there may be a day when we'll go forth and preach the things of God. And it may look like, and I've struggled with this sometimes even in our own assembly. We'll have a wonderful, marvelous, glorious service that looks like everybody's moving in and God is moving and the Spirit of God is there. And then what comes up from the testimonies and the preaching? God bringing convicting things and that judgment is coming to those that won't hear. And you think, no, wait a minute, what's going on here? But really, you know, is it of God? Are both of God? Yes. They're both of God. And in reality, what he's doing, he's giving the joy and all that. One is a blessing to those who really have answered his call. And two, to strengthen those who are going to have to hear the hard message that's following. That's the way he is. And also for those that are unwilling, to allow them to be deceived by their own unwillingness. Because they'll say, everything looks good to me. That message of conviction is not for me, because I'm doing okay. Do you have a question?
I was just thinking that it also proves the inspiration of the Bible, because Jeremiah wasn't just saying, from his own ideas.
That's true.
He's saying it, and he's getting stunned by
it. That's right. Inspiration of Scripture. It's not just Jeremiah's mind coming forth. He's confused by this. So this is the Word of the Lord. Also shows him to be a humble man. He had to write this down. I was confused. Verses 11 through 31, Jeremiah continues to mourn and to prophesy of Judah's fall. And in this we see an expression of God's heart mixed with Jeremiah's heart, because he had the Father's heart. Verse 11. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan, nor to cleanse. A dry wind in the wilderness. It's a scorching wind from the bare desert heights is what it literally is speaking of. A scorching wind from the bare desert heights. These are the Scirocco winds from the southern deserts. They're hot, scorching, and strong. And they're not to fan or to cleanse. In other words, they won't be for winnowing. They're too strong. Instead, they will scatter and disperse. In this case, the nation. They're incessant, strong, scorching winds to blow away chaff and wheat. Burning judgment. Verse 12. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Literally, this is a wind more full than these shall come for me. Now I also will utter judgments against them. See, it's going to be even a fuller wind than the fullest, strongest, hottest, scorching winds that they are familiar with. The ones that when they come, if they're in the midst of winnowing, it drives away both the chaff and the wheat. It's going to be a more full wind than this, and it's coming from God. He wants them to know, this scorching wind that is going to burn you up and disperse you, this is from me. At Yahweh's command, a wind stronger than the strongest, hottest winds will come. And this wind is Babylon. Verse 13. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. The approaching form is like the rising bank of storm clouds. Compare Joel chapter 2, verse 2 here. Like a rising bank of storm clouds coming against them. Furious. The chariot army like a storm wind or a whirlwind. The idea is a destroying wind, one that brings things to an end. And the horses are swifter than eagles. A terrifying, destructive power. Swifter than eagles, moving very fast. The horses represented great power in war. But these are swifter than eagles. And eagles were fast and terrifying because they had great power in their claws. And great power because they move so quickly. And great tearing power and rending power. So this is destructive power of a tremendous magnitude coming to them. And it's coming soon. Now some here identify this with aerial warfare in Armageddon. And maybe so. Let's give that as a possibility. Maybe aerial warfare at the end time. Because this is pointing also to the destruction that will come at Armageddon. We have to take the spiritual application in this because it's true of them at that in the last days here. They're in this same position. Now at the end of this he says, woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Jeremiah is identifying himself with the people. He's living there too. He's seeing that destruction. And he's identifying with the people. He has the Father's heart. He loves the people. He's in pain and agony for them. It's like Isaiah when he was commissioned. He said, I am a man of unclean lips amidst the people of unclean lips. He identified with his own people. He was willing to do that. Therefore, God could use him. Now, this word spoiled means laid waste, devastated, destroyed. And it comes from a root that has to do with might and power. A cognate is Shaddai, as in El Shaddai, Almighty, the one with all power. And that's who's really spoiling them. It's his power that's coming. It's being allowed by him. He's coming. It's his servants that he's sending. Babylon is his servants. The Chaldeans will be his servants in this. He's the one who will throw down, you'll recall in chapter 1, verse 10. In judgment, he will throw them down. It's his might and his power that will devastate them and destroy them because of their sin and their wickedness. Verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? He wants them to come to true repentance instead of through works, to speak it forth, to cleanse their hearts. Not the works of getting rid of all the idols that they've been doing, but in their hearts. Let your hearts be cleansed. That's what he said. Circumcise your hearts. Compare chapter 2, verse 22 here. And how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? These are probably the vain thoughts, empty thoughts of deliverance from Babylon. See, their prophets were prophesying that they would have deliverance. And they were seeking assistance from the Egyptians against Babylon. They would do that. But these are vain thoughts. They're empty. They're useless. Instead, what they need to do is to repent. Wash thine heart. Verse 15, for a voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Now Dan is the northernmost part of Israel. And Mount Ephraim is the northern boundary of Judah. And it shows the path of the coming destroyer from north. And it's heralding Judah's judgment from the heights, from the high places. It's being broadcast, your destruction, and it's showing the path from Dan to Mount Ephraim. And they're moving that direction and they're coming for you. Verse 16. Make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. Mention, that is, cause to be reminded. Cause them to be reminded of His judgment. And the watchers represent besiegers in this case. Those who come to surround and shut the people in and prevent escape. They're watching. They sit there watching, waiting for them to fall, waiting for them to die. That's what a besieger does. They besiege it, but they also just shut them off so that they can't receive anything else. And they just watch and they wait for the weakness. Wait till they're destroyed. It says, give out a voice. They give out their voice against the cities of Judah as a war shout or a mocking voice or both. To first bring discouragement, fear, and despair. To prepare the people for defeat through fear.
Is that similar to Shadrach and
Meshach? Mocking. Standing there, mocking the people of God. And this is why they were told not to speak to them. Not to answer them back. You don't give place to the devil when he's yelling at you, trying to make you fear and despair. It's like Goliath stood before the people of Israel and proclaimed his great boast. And they were in great fear. They were defeated. They were already defeated because they were afraid. In Isaiah, God says a number of times, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Tremble not. Quake not. He uses a number of different words for fear. Because I am with you. But these didn't have the presence of God. And so the shout was going to go forth. And they were defeated already. Because the fear would come upon them. Fear would seize their hearts. But that was the purpose of the voice. To mock, to bring discouragement, despair, fear. And when you get somebody afraid, you've already won. Verse 17. As keepers of the field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Round about, that is the siege of Jerusalem. And what it's doing is comparing the tents of Babylon with the small shelters of flock and crop watchers. As keepers of a field. Their tents, they're going to be around. Just round about you, completely surrounding you. Watching for your destruction. It's prophetic of 70 AD. And it was for the same cause. Because they wouldn't hear. Because they wouldn't turn their hearts toward the Lord. It's also going to be of Armageddon. The city will be destroyed and surrounded at that time. In both cases, we see the city was surrounded. Their enemies are all around about them because of their sin. Because they wouldn't turn to God. Because they wouldn't acknowledge their sin. Maybe also a type of the church with the dragon waiting and watching for the man-child, mocking. That's what the devil does. He comes to surround, to mock, to bring fear. And he's going to be all around the church, waiting to bring great fear. Only the man-child is going to come out with a sword in hand. Hallelujah. And he won't understand it. He won't be able to see it. He'll know it's there and he'll be fighting against it. He'll know that there's something coming. But he'll think he'll be able to swallow it up like a child. Instead, the sword will come forth and smite him on the neck. Destroy him. But the church is going to go through tribulation. Verse 18. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. The evil state that's going to descend upon them is the fruit of their sin. Their evil has found you out. In James 1, verse 15, we see a progression. Lust, and you place to it sin, and sin had its work, death. They lusted after their idols, they sinned, and it's brought death. It's a spiritual law. And so it has found them out. It's procured them. It purchased that. Your sin has purchased this for you. You deserve this. You bought it. See, the carnal pleasure they've been living in is sin. There's pleasure in it, yes. But also a real, inevitable penalty that goes along with it. And there's no staying it. It shall not be quenched. Unless it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But these weren't even living that way. Their hearts weren't turned that way. They were offering the sacrifices, but with a heart that was feigned, false, mixed. They thought they could serve both God and mammon. And it reacheth unto the hearts. Rotherham says, surely it hath reached unto thy heart. The it may be the bitterness or wickedness. Both are true. Bitterness against God. Wickedness, the sin. And it reached to their heart. Gone right down into them. And lived there. And so their hearts were evil and wicked because of it. Verse 19. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. This bowels is the seat of the strongest emotions. One translation has it, O my anguish, I writhe in pain. Literally, it's my bowels, I writhe in pain in the walls of my heart. His heart is pounding, beating wildly. That's the noise of his heart. Because of the destruction that is coming. He's heard the sound of the trumpet. And there's great destruction coming. And there's great pain to him to know that this destruction is coming. And this is the heart of God, too. That he has to bring this on his people. He says, fury is not in me, in Isaiah. Fury is not in me. In other words, my very nature is not to be wrathful, not to bring judgment, not to be hard, not to be harsh. God is love. And so it pains him that he has to do this, but he has to do it. Justice will be served. Verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. So the destruction, he's seeing this picture and it's so impacting him. The destruction is tremendous. The whole land is spoiled. My tents are spoiled. The curtains. The curtains are that which trembles. That's the idea behind it. The inner curtain of the tent. Very light material. It trembles easily. They're destroyed in the innermost areas in a moment. It's swift. It's complete destruction. And it's going to reach right down to the innermost areas.
Is he seeing a vision here? It sounds really, really confused.
I wouldn't say that he's seeing a vision. I have experienced in intercession things that I wouldn't call a vision at all, and yet very powerful and very astounding. Feelings, emotions, knowledge of certain things. Praying for this church and begging God not to cut this church off because we're not like Sodom. And I was praying and I was proclaiming, Jesus, I know there's at least 10. See, that was an intercession. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. But the pain of it. At other times, a feeling like I had lost part of my body. I think I testified about that. The pain of it. And I experienced the pain of it. And I can't even express it now. I can't even hardly remember it exactly. It's just this intense, not a physical pain so much, but this, it was so impacting. I was dancing. I was interceding in dance. And it was so powerful that I collapsed right in the middle of it. I had to go fall down on the altar because I couldn't stand up anymore because the pain was too intense. But it wasn't a physical pain. I don't know how to describe it. But I really experienced it, and it was horrible. The pain of feeling like a part of the body was gone, and the emptiness of that, and the hurt of it, and the pain of it. And it wasn't a vision, but I experienced it, and it was real. And I know that it was real for this body. And so he's experiencing the heart of the Lord. This is the way God feels. His people destroyed. Verse 21. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? That is the standard or the banner of Babylon leading the army. How long? How long is the judgment? It's too painful. It's too difficult for me to see this and to feel it. Verse 22, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. This is God's heart. He's speaking it directly. It's Jeremiah speaking it forth, but it's God's heart. And now you can see it clearly. My people, they are sottish children. It's foolish. Rotherham has perverse. And by implication, it means an impious, wicked person. And sottish means stupid. To act foolishly, wickedly. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Paul's telling us, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding men. But here, they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. But that's the opposite of the way it's supposed to be. In malice be children, but in understanding be men. They have no understanding. There's children in understanding, and in malice there is men. They fully know how to have malice toward one another, how to demonstrate it. But they understand not the heart of God and His nature and His love for His people and how they are to demonstrate that to others. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now this without form and void is tohu wa bohu, and that's the same thing we see in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. The judgment brings such desolation as to be comparable to the beginning. Physically, while the land would be ravaged, this would be hyperbolic. It's a hyperbole. But spiritually, it's accurate. It's precisely accurate. There is spiritual chaos and wasteland, void of light from heaven. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. That's what it says in Genesis. It's without form and void, spiritually. Total chaos and a wasteland spiritually. With no light. Darkness. Sin has reversed the spiritual creation to the point that it was before. And here we see in the microcosm of Israel how it expands to encompass the whole earth during the day of the Lord. I saw the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. You can compare Joel chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 3 here. And in the millennium, there's going to be a recreation of sorts. But since the heavens and earth have been polluted by sin, God is going to do away with all of them. They have a new heaven and a new earth. But spiritually, they had come to this position where they were without form and void. Their lives were wasteland, spiritual wasteland. And this is the condition of the church today. For the most part, they're a spiritual wasteland. Hardly any light out there. Even in the best of churches, really, even in the best of churches, there's hardly any light. They know enough to preach salvation, some of them, and some to preach the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and a little bit of holiness now and then. But even that is vanishingly small. There's no light. There's no light. And so the majority of the church is a spiritual wasteland, having been ravaged by sin, and demons. Because the people haven't been taught. For lack of knowledge, my people perish, it says. They become a wasteland, their lives spiritually, a desert. Verse 24. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. This moved lightly. Literally, they quaked, or shook, or trembled. It's a metaphorical way of saying that they moved as though they were light things. Hence, they quaked. The mountains. Can you imagine looking out at Mount Rainier and seeing it tremble? Just shake and tremble like it was a light thing made out of paper. When he moves in power, it's going to be this way, and it's going to be a fearful thing. I was in Alaska in 1964, in March, and they had the big earthquake up there. Maybe before some of you were born. But I watched the earth move lightly, and it was a very fearful thing. Very fearful thing. The whole ground just moving like it was a piece of paper being rippled. Telephone poles, watch them bend over and touch the ground back and forth. When God moves, that was a fearful thing. Believe me, that was fearful. Put the fear of God in you. See? That's just nature moving. When God moves, He made nature. The things will move lightly. He has a lot of power. There's going to be a lot of fear in that day from people. But it says in Revelation that they refuse to repent of their sins, even at that. Verses 25 and 26. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by His fierce anger. There was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. Fruitful place was a wilderness, and cities. Now this is hyperbolic again. But it also points to the end time state of Israel. It's not that far off from being true. It's not that every man shall be totally destroyed, and that's why it's hyperbole. But it'll be as if it were. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, it shows that men are scarce. In Isaiah 13, verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir, because of judgment for sin. It's utter destruction. It's showing the utter devastation of sin. See, spiritually they're already destroyed in a wasteland. And physically they're going to be that way in the future, because the spiritual reality is going to become physical reality. And what it's showing us is the enormity of sin. Something we don't often recognize or grasp. The enormity of sin. See, I mean, we've lived with it all our lives. It's no big thing. Really. To speak an evil word against someone, you know, to let a demon speak out of our mouth. It's no big thing. I mean, we've already done it 5 million times. And that's probably not an exaggeration. To us, you know, we have this concept, well, you know, forgive me, Lord, I did it again. We don't have a grasp of it. It's not that I think we should fall down and grovel and foam at the mouth. And yet, if we would really recognize the enormity of sin. Paul said, if you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all. That's pretty enormous. Now, the judgment is not going to be the same, but it's like you're guilty of all. You're just plain guilty. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's venial or mortal. The way the Catholics view it, sin is sin. And we don't often see it that way. We really don't. God's going to get us to that place, though. We're going to walk circumspectly. Not legalistically, but there's going to be a fear of God in us, and a fear to sin against one another and against God. There really will be. Not the kind of fear that's this trembling, horrible, mean God kind of fear, but a real respect that He is holy and He is pure. you have a question.
We're like that scripture in Zechariah that said refer to the Babylonian captivity, all the men destroyed.
No. In Zechariah, that's talking about after the tribulation. It says, it's talking about how 10 will grab hold of the skirt of a Jew, seeking him, you know, because they see the blessing of the Jew. But it's showing that, I think it's 10 women. I mean, look, 10 women holding onto the skirt of a Jew, showing the scarceness of men. Is it 10 men? 10 men shall take hold. I think that is probably, yes, I think it probably is also. It may be, I didn't get the full context on this one. Well, see, it's speaking of the day of the Lord here, so it has a multiple application. In verse 9, it talks about the day of the Lord. I will punish the world for the evil in verse 11. So it undoubtedly has multiple application. Now, in the first verse of chapter 13, it talks about the burden of Babylon. So it is speaking about the Babylonian captivity. But again, it expands out, see, in the text here. It really does expand out and cover a number of things. Yes, it's for them right then and there. But it also, as we can see, it broadens to cover in the end time. Yes, there was tremendous death and destruction. And we'll see this as we go later on. They had the opportunity. Remember what we've talked about. They had the opportunity, if they would repent right then, they could stay in the land. Then if they don't repent, then if they submitted, then they would live. But if you don't submit, then you're going to die. Well, they didn't submit. And there was tremendous death. Tremendous amount of death that occurred. Verse 27. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. Now the punishment is going to be very severe, but there will remain a remnant. I will not make a full end. In other words, I'm not going to destroy you utterly and totally until there is absolutely nothing left of you as a nation or as a people or as individuals. He's going to leave some. They're going to become the seed of a holier nation. They're going to be taken into Babylon, into captivity, and they'll become the seed for a holier nation. And he also used that tribulation, so to speak, in Babylon to weed out those that would not be the seed of the holier nation. Because when they came back, only a small percentage came back. But he's also going to have a remnant remain because he's got a promise to fulfill. The Messiah. He was to come from Judah, so he can't utterly destroy them. He's promised his Messiah through Judah. And not only Judah and the Jews and Israel, but the whole world awaits this Messiah. And he would be the seed of a holier nation. Verse 28. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it. I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. There we have a personifications. The heavens shall shroud themselves in black clouds so as to mourn the earth. It's showing the sureness of the judgment. I spoke, I purposed, and I will not repent. It may also be similar, the idea here, that the heavens rolling up as a scroll, as we see in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. Maybe speaking about that, them mourning, the heavens being black. In other words, disappearing, rolling up as a scroll, and disappearing. Verse 29, the whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. The whole city. Now, this is primarily Jerusalem in panic and defeat. They'll flee at the noise of the horsemen. He's already talked about the destruction of the land. Now he's speaking about the city. The city, Jerusalem, right? Shall be destroyed. Now flee at the noise of the horsemen. They shall go into thickets and climb upon the rocks. But in a spiritual application, we're speaking of the whole world at the seventh vial. In Revelation 11, 8 and following, we see that great city wherein our Lord was crucified, called Sodom in Egypt, speaking of the whole world. So this also expands to the end time. They'll flee before the Antichrist coming. They'll flee before the judgment that's coming upon them. They'll go into the mountains and say, cover me, you know. I want peace and safety. Help me. Cover me.
Now, how does that reconcile with the siege being brought about? Are they going to let them out, or is this before they come?
Well, the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen is probably at their approach, speaking more of at their approach. However, they didn't really flee, and so yeah, I think it's more particularly prophetic. Because there may have been some that did flee, but as far as I know, the whole city, it was like at 70 AD. Similar thing. They didn't flee the city. They thought Jerusalem is the eternal city. You know, God is here. He's got the temple. He'll protect it. Yes, I should look into that. I wrote myself a note on that. That's interesting. See what I can come up with on that. You might also note here Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, speaking about the destruction that would come. Verse 30. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. And when, and following here, and when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Literally says, and you, desolate one, what will you do? And you, desolate one, what will you do? This word rentest literally means, where it says rentest thy face with painting, literally means to enlarge with paint your eyes. At placing a black powder with a metallic glitter on the eyelid, Kyle says. They're trying again to put on the harlot's attire to be attractive to their former lovers. The judgment is coming. Here comes Babylon. Let's see if we can't go a-whoring with them and see if they will spare us. But it says, thy lovers will despise thee. Rotheram has rejected thee. They even seek to kill them. And that leaves them with only one hope now. God's mercy. There's nowhere else to turn. He told them, they'll be like a broken reed piercing through your hand. If you go to them, and they win anyway, and now they're coming to kill them, and they're seeking them, and they can't make peace with them. It's too late, and they have only the mercy of God between them and utter and total destruction. And they don't even know how to call upon God for His mercy, because they've rejected Him. Verse 31, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child. The voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Now this connects it right to verse 34. It's a desperate picture of Judah before her murderers. That is those bringing judgment who are going to butcher them. They're in travail, as a woman in travail. Ellicott has writhing in pain. A woman in travail, writhing in pain. And we're going to leave this woman writhing in pain until Friday. you. Some of them are, because you see in Haggai, I think it is, they're some of the people that come back to build the rebuild the temple are moaning or complaining, and they possibly have seen the previous temple before it was destroyed. Now that would make them quite old by that time, on the order of 90 years old or somewhere in that neighborhood. But primarily it's people who, the remnant is primarily people who were born in Babylon and grew up.
A new generation
of primarily.
The people that were taken. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I've really been affected. You think the comfort of the church is safe. This is really, I was taken like a year ago. We did not know what was going to become now.